Let's go ahead and pray. We'll get into our message this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, not only have you seen fit to give us this beautiful, incredible creation, the universe, our world, us, people, all of the things that are on this earth that we love and enjoy. As we prayed earlier and acknowledged, God, you are not a God who is far off, but a God who is very near and dear to us, a God who cares about us and who loves us. And part of that love then, Father, has been extended by you through your word. Because you didn't want us to not know about you. You didn't want us to not be in the dark about things and who you are and your truth. You wanted us to obviously know that we are sinners who need a Savior, and the Savior is your Son, Jesus Christ. And so you very purposefully, very intentionally gave us your word. Your word inspired by you. Yes, you used human agents, authors with their own unique personalities and writing styles, etc. But these are men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit, speaking from you, on behalf of you. And so now, Lord, we are just so grateful that we have this word and we're not in the dark, and we know exactly what you want to say to us. And Lord, this morning we will start to learn what you would say to us through this book of 3 John. So as we often pray, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand your truth. As we talk about truth, walking in truth, what it means to walk in truth, what it means to avoid error. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity in your Son's name. Amen. I thought we would maybe get through 3 John in one swoop, but it breaks down into two chunks very easily, so decided to go with that. So it'll be this week and next week. Aviation great Charles Lindbergh once said this, quote, "In my youth, science was more important to me than either man or God. I worshipped science. Its advance had surpassed man's wildest dreams. It took many years for me to discover that science, with all its brilliance, lights only a middle chapter of creation. I saw the aircraft that I love destroying the civilization I expected to save. Now I understand that spiritual truth is more essential to a nation than the mortar in its city's walls." It's interesting, huh, that Charles Lindbergh realizes that. You and I as believers realize that. But man, millions and millions and millions of people do not see it that way. "For when the actions of a people are undergirded by spiritual truths, their safety. When spiritual truths are rejected, it is only a matter of time before civilization will collapse. We must understand spiritual truths and apply them to our modern life." And of course, he's talking about God's spiritual truths by way of the Bible. He says, "We must draw strength from the almost forgotten virtues of simplicity, humility, contemplation, and prayer. It requires a dedication beyond science, beyond self. But the rewards are great, and it is our only hope." Walking in truth, that is our only hope, friends. That is our only hope as believers. That is our only hope for the world, that the world would know truth, the truth of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is our focus this morning, walking in truth, the truth of God and his word. If you haven't already turned there, please do turn in your Bibles to 3 John. We spent some time and got through 1 John. We ended up doing 2 John in one swoop, and now we'll finish off with 3 John. I'm going to go ahead and read the whole text. It's not very long. It's only 15 verses. But then we will just be considering verses 1 to 8 this morning. But let's go ahead and read God's word together, or I'll read to you. You can follow along. John says, "The elder," that would be John, "to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in truth. Oh, beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what I say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. Oh, I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly and will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name." Now, before we get to the text, just let us, as we did with 2 John and 1 John, just consider briefly some of the peripheral issues of this letter, the context of the letter, whereas 1 John went out to the churches of Asia Minor that John had a keen interest in, as he himself was an elder in the church of Ephesus. 2 John is directed to a family. If you remember, it was sent to the chosen lady and her children, who housed itinerant preachers. Third John is written now to an individual of whom we are given the name Gaius. The letter was written in the same general time period as 1 and 2 John, somewhere between 85 and 95 AD. And we are convinced of the author being John, mostly from the similarities between this and 2 John. In both, he identifies himself as the elder and addresses both to those whom he loves in truth. Both letters express joy because the recipients are walking in truth. Both deal with itinerant teachers, preachers, whether they be true or false. And both letters are of the same structure, and the concluding marks very similar. It seems clear that the three letters of John are all pieces of the same interlocking puzzle with the same doctrinal and moral themes. Now, moving on from the author to the recipient, who is this man Gaius? Who is this man Gaius that John is writing to? Well, as it turns out, there's actually three Gaiuses mentioned in the New Testament. Now, mind you, Gaius was actually a very common name, such as the name John, you know, today, common name. However, none of the other three Gaiuses seem to match up to the Gaius that we have here in 3 John. We know about him then, or what we know about him has to be determined by the text, the letter. For instance, John calls Gaius beloved. He calls him, or says of him, that he is one whose soul prospers, a child of his who walks in truth and acts faithfully. He is a man who loves serving others, especially strangers, for the sake of the gospel. And like the chosen lady and her children of John chapter, or 2 John, Gaius practices hospitality towards those who are actively out there spreading the word of Christ to the world and throughout Asia Minor. All of this to say, we take him to be a man of God, a man who loves the truth, and who loves the truth of God. Now, why did John write this letter? What might be our next question, and a few reasons come up here as we read the text. Gaius is obviously a dear brother in the Lord and a fellow gospel worker to John, and John wants to commend him for his service, especially in light of this man Diotrephes' antics, this leader in the church who is not doing good things. Secondly, John is giving a sort of indirect warning to Diotrephes, and again, we're going to get into Diotrephes next week. Thirdly, John wants to make sure that Gaius and his fellow believers in the church don't succumb to imitating Diotrephes, but rather hold fast to what is good. We saw that throughout 1 John, didn't we, when he's battling the false teachers and whatnot. And that was the whole thing, was encouraging the congregation to stand firm in the truth. Don't go the way of the false teachers. And fourthly, John commends Demetrius, possibly the letter bearer, for his good testimony. And lastly, John informs Gaius that he will hopefully come and visit him soon. Now, our focus this morning will be on the first eight verses with the theme, again, of walking in truth. So let's just do a brief exposition of the text, of these first few verses, and then we'll do a little more, talk a little more extensively about what it means to walk in truth. So look back there at verse 1 again with me, where John says, "The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." And as we already said, Gaius is a dear brother in the Lord to John. John, agape, loves him in truth. So what truth then is John talking about would be the obvious question. And one way to describe it would be the body of truth that lies at the heart of the Christian faith. It is to love by the truth of God's word. That's what he's talking about. Look at verse 2. He says, "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers." That's kind of interesting, as we sometimes get a little like, well, I don't know how much I should ask for of God, like for myself, or, well, in this case, John is praying for somebody else, right? That, yes, he would prosper, be in good health. First, let's say, how should we understand Gaius's soul prospering? Well, obviously, he's a blessed man who lives by the commands of God. The first and most important being to love God. Secondly, to love others. It would seem that he is doing both of these things, and he is doing them well. And therefore, his soul is prospering. You might say it is well with his soul, like the song. So think about those times in your life when you knew, man, you were walking closely with the Lord. You're walking tightly with God. I'm not saying that everything in your life at that moment was rosy or, you know, peachy keen or perfect. But those times when you were in the Word consistently, when you were praying, your prayer life was flourishing. You just know that your relationship with God was close. It was good. And ask yourself, how was my soul in those moments? Well, it was blessed, wasn't it? Your soul was blessed. You had peace and you had joy, didn't you? Your soul prospered. Again, you know, that just made me think of what, one of the messages that we learned and talking from our Iron Sharpens Iron conference, when Pastor Adam did a message from Revelation chapter 2 in the church to Ephesus. And the church of Ephesus gets commended for all these really good things. But then he says, but here's the thing I have against you. You've left your first love, Christ. And so all those good things that you're doing really don't matter if you've turned from your first love. And I would say or suggest to you that Gaius' soul was prospering because at that point he hadn't forgotten his first love. He knew exactly who his first love was, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Gaius' soul is prospering, and sometimes we might sense that our soul doesn't feel like it's prospering, and I would suggest to you also that in those times, if you start asking yourself some of these simple questions, why am I in the Word? Am I in prayer? Am I talking to God? Am I loving God? Am I loving God's people? And the answer to a lot of those questions is probably no. Probably no. Gaius' soul was prospering, so John prays for then Gaius to prosper in all respects. Meaning even materially speaking, that he would experience good health. And here's what's really cool about Gaius. He is prospering more spiritually than he is materially. Isn't that interesting? He's prospering more spiritually than he is materially. We don't hear any complaints, huh? I mean, that's kind of a twist on the norm. It seems more often it's the other way around. We might be prospering materially, but we're not really prospering spiritually speaking. Well, John then offers Gaius an awesome commendation in verse 3. You can look back there. He says, "For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth. That is, how you are walking in truth. Oh, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." Okay, so the situation is such that you had some other believing brothers in the Lord who had spent some time with Gaius. Maybe they were itinerant preachers who Gaius took in and housed for a period of time, long enough for these other folks to get a good feel for Gaius and where he was at spiritually, and they were able to witness his life and see his walk, and they realized, man, this guy, he doesn't just talk the talk, he walks the walk, right? And the truth that Gaius believed was rock solid. It was doctrinally sound. And these people that were staying with him saw this. They saw that he was one who put his Christian beliefs to practice. And they relayed this to John when they saw him next. They told this to the church, man, Gaius, he is on fire. Neat Christian brother, man, took us in, took care of us, you know, is walking with the Lord. And John says, man, that blesses my heart. That blessed my heart. The greatest joy for John, he says, was to see his children, his spiritual children, walk in truth. And look at the tenderness that John feels towards those who have sat under his teaching and his leadership. Friends, I can tell you that the absolute truth of what John is saying and feeling, it is so true. I'll tell you what, you know what blesses me most? As a pastor, it's not when someone says kind words to me, maybe about the message afterwards on a Sunday morning. I mean, that's nice, don't get me wrong, but it's when I'm able to see people grow in their walks. When we as leaders in the church are able to see people maturing in the faith. It's when I hear their answers in a Bible study that indicate, man, you know, they're getting it. This is good. It's when I see them walking in the truth of what they say they believe. It's seeing them mature in the knowledge and wisdom of God. It was for me this weekend of being with these brothers from the church that had a desire to go to this conference and to sit under sound doctrine and good teaching. And to just enjoy the fellowship and watching them interact with other people. Singing with these other brothers that they've never met before. Oh man, things like that. You go, this is good. This is good. Here's a funny one. Sometimes I'll hear a congregation member express, you know, some new understanding of a biblical truth that they have heard from, oh, maybe they've heard it from a preacher on the radio, or maybe they've got it from a Bible study book, or you know, listening to somebody or being at a conference, and I'll think to myself, man, I've been preaching that to them for years. They're just now understanding this, you know, from so-and-so or that book, and then I go, oh, praise you, Lord. Praise you, God. It ain't about me. Get out of the way, pastor, so I can learn these truths. Exactly. Now, I praise God that they're getting it from whichever source, as long as it ultimately comes from this source, right? The scripture. Praise God indeed. But those are the things, like John says, that just, man, just bless your heart. Bless your heart. Well, John then commends Gaius again in verse 5. Look there. He says, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church, you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God." Now, the first commendation here is for Gaius' faithful service and for his accomplishments for the sake of the brethren. other brothers and sisters in the Lord. And as we said, the service that he was primarily providing was to take in these believers, to take in especially these itinerant traveling preachers that are now taking the gospel out into the world. And he would lodge them. He would feed them. And maybe it was overnight just for a night. Maybe it was for a week. Maybe it was for a month. You know, whatever amount of time. And John also recognized it was especially faithful of Gaius to take in strangers. These are other Christians, but they were people that he didn't know. And as we said a few weeks ago, travel back then worked obviously a lot differently than it does now. Most people traveled by foot, or maybe if you had you could afford it, you traveled by beast. The plus side was that the Romans had built an extensive road system at that point, which really helped get the gospel out. Little did they know that they're perpetuating the gospel with their road system. They might not have gone to such extensiveness had they figured that out in advance. In any case, while there were some inns and some public places that you could stay, for the most part, traveling Christians would stay with other Christians. These people would open up their homes and lodge them. They would practice hospitality. And I know that some of us just kind of, you know, get the heebie-jeebies, you know, when we think about bringing strangers into our homes and strangers staying with us. But when they're believers, and maybe they're coming on the recommendation of someone else, oh man, we just need to get over it. We just do. Friends, there is so much blessing to receive from having other believers in your home. And if you don't believe me, talk to some of the folks out here that have done that, because we do have folks that have consistently had other believers in their homes. Even if it's only for coffee or a meal, consider doing this. There is the blessing that will come from God for your faithfulness, but then there's also the blessing of just getting to know another brother or sister in the Lord. I asked Andy Pence, I said, yesterday we were driving back and just asked him, what was something that stood out to you? That was his first time going with us to one of the conferences. Jed has gone before and Jerry and whatnot. And he said, you know, meeting the other people, meeting the other believers and realizing, man, these are people, guys from all over California, you know, and then the people from the church there, men and women that were just there to serve the fellows that were attending the conference. We, last year, there was, I think, six of us maybe or seven of us again. It's about the same amount. And you could call ahead and ask the church and say, you know, if you had any people that were willing to open up their homes that we wouldn't have to pay for a motel and stuff. And so last year we stayed with a family. It was a husband and wife, and they had some like adult children and whatnot. And they said, you know, yeah, we got space. We got some beds and rooms and floor space and whatnot. And it's this family, the Landises. And they live on this big almond orchard. You got to get that straight. When you're down there, it's not almonds. It's almonds. Okay? So they're on this almond orchard. And we got up in the morning. They got this big old bass bluegill pond that next time I got to take my fishing pole, but that's another story. And this year we called up and said, any chance, you know, is there anyone that would be willing to take us in? The Landis says, absolutely. We got kind of less rooms. We got more kids home, but man, if you don't mind a floor or a couch or whatever, we're like, we don't mind. Thank you. But last year we were strangers. We walked in. They didn't know us from Adam, you know. They just invited us into their home. Oh, this time we know them a little bit and it was a blessing again. But man, it blessed us. It blessed us. So, and hopefully it blessed them too. That's when we run down to Olson's and get some cool Weaverville pottery and send it off to them, right? Yeah. Well, John then makes a comment about the travelers who have stayed with Gaius, and especially those who are the evangelists, the preachers, the teachers. He says in verse 7, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Now, of course, this begs the question, who is John referring to when he says the name, right? Name in my Bible is actually begins with a capital, and it may be in yours as well, which would lend us to think that, well, this is probably referring to Jesus. And while I will just say, yes, this is true, John is referring to the name of Jesus, we can't come to that conclusion simply because name is capitalized in your Bible. Okay, that's the Bible translators making an interpretive decision on the text and then putting a capital there. It is not capitalized in the Greek text. Therefore, we have to rely on some other interpretive principle to come to a conclusion as to who this really is. And first, there's the grammar. In other words, there's a definite article in front of name, so it's not just name, it's the name. The name. Particularizing the name, right? John has a specific name in mind, distinct from all other names. And next, when we look at how John uses the word name in other places, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, he says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. And we've already done our exposition on that, and we know that there he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And for a number of different reasons, we know that his name in this instance is the name of Jesus. In the context of 3 John and the fact that John is writing to a believer about other believers in regard to the Christian faith, let's face it, the name could refer to no other name, right, than the name of Jesus. So these traveling preachers, they went out. It says they went out. In other words, they left things. They left homes. They left possibly their families. And they were doing what they were doing for the sake of the name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, we see in that verse there, verse 7, that they were accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Non-believers is what John is saying. In other words, these folks were not accepting anything from those who they were taking the gospel to. They didn't want to be accused of doing anything regarding the gospel for money or for what they could get out of it. If you remember, that was Paul, the Apostle Paul's, that was his MO as well. He never wanted anyone to be able to make some kind of accusation against him that he was in the business of the gospel for making money, right? That's why he continued to make his tents. Nor did he ever want to be a burden to those he was preaching to. He never wanted to do anything that people could use as an excuse to not believe his message. He didn't want to do anything that would turn people off from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, they didn't go to the Gentiles, those that they're preaching the gospel to, and ask for stuff. Well, can you house us? Can you put us up? Because I want to be here preaching the gospel. Man, you should, can you, you know, give me some meals and maybe we'll take a little offering here. And no, there wasn't any of that. None of that. They relied solely on the believers to help them out so that nobody could say anything bad against them or the gospel. And because of these three things that these preachers were willing to do, to leave homes and families, take the gospel out for the sake of Jesus' name, and take nothing from unbelievers that they were seeking to minister to, John then says of them in verse 8, therefore we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Gaius, you should keep on doing exactly what you've been doing. Praise the Lord for that. By way of ministering to these brothers and so doing, then John and the rest would be fellow workers of the truth. Gaius would be a fellow worker in the truth, united in one cause for the glory of Christ. Now that's kind of the brief exposition of our text here this morning. But what I want to do now, just for the rest of our time, is I want to return to a key phrase of this text that I've already mentioned to you several times, walking in truth. Walking in truth. John makes a big deal about walking in truth, saying to Gaius, back in verse 3, for I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in truth. And one of the reasons John is so emphatic about this is because the context of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, all three books here, these three letters, is the fact that there are, again, these false, heretical teachers infiltrating, trying to lead the churches who were not walking in truth, but rather walking in error. John calls them even antichrists. And as I've said many times, I believe that these were those who believed in a false system of the day called Gnosticism. They were those who didn't believe that Jesus came in the flesh. They didn't believe in the doctrine of Christ being 100% divine and 100% human. Now, there is another group of John's day that also believed in their own version of Christianity, known as the Judaizers. These were Jewish converts who believed that along with Jesus and the Christian faith, one still had to perform works of the law, such as things like circumcision in order to be saved. Now, Paul dealt with this extensively in books such as Galatians, where in chapter 2, verse 16, Paul is speaking against this very thing, saying, a man is not justified by the works of the law. You could say a man is not saved by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. No flesh. We are saved by grace through faith, right? Not of ourselves, not of any work that we could do. Now, these were some of the false teachings of John's day that tried to kind of seem like they were of the Christian faith. They were infiltrating the church and trying to pass themselves off as Christians. What would be the equivalent for us today? What do we have to be on guard for? Now, on several occasions, I have preached or taught on where religions of the world get things wrong. And every now and again, I think they bear repeating. I ran into a brother this last week, and we were talking about one of these religions, and it made me kind of realize, no, we need to keep talking about these things every now and again, because we have all kinds of things around us and different influences, okay? And maybe there are some of you who will hear these things for the first time. Maybe some of you will remember some of the things, but forgotten others. In any case, I want you to be clear on what's wrong with these other forms of so-called truth. I want you to be able to have intelligent conversations with people involved in some of these different religions, if you will, that are false religions. I want you to be able to refute them when necessary. And lastly, to recognize anything that someone might bring to First Baptist Church here that might be a part of these false systems. Now, I want to make one thing very clear. I am not saying anything about the people, because there are going to be, I'm going to mention some of these. You go, well, gosh, we got that in our town. We have folks, and man, there's all these people. And I know folks who are Mormon or folks who are Jehovah's Witness, and exactly, right? We all have friends, including myself, that are a part of some of these different religions. Doesn't mean that the religion is right. So I'm not saying anything to say that these aren't people that we shouldn't, you know or talk to or, you know, enjoy as friends or any of that. Are we clear on that? Right? But the systems that they are believing in, these religious systems, are categorically false. How do we know they're false? Because we put them up against this, God's word, and then we understand that they are false. Okay? So I'm not saying anything against the people. We're talking about the system. I'm going to start with a few that are fairly obvious, all right? And then we're going to funnel it down to those that might be less obvious to us. So, for instance, and again, to those that even try to make themselves seem like they are Christian groups, we'll start in the broad sense, Islam, right? I'm just going to give you a few things about each one of these. And if you ever would like to know more or want more study, oh, man, I've got bookshelves in their books here, and some of them are, I got brochures too, Fast Facts on Islam, for instance, where it compares Islam with the scripture, with the Bible, and so you can see right there why it is false. And that's, again, the deal. We take all of these and we put them against this. This is not Jay coming up with his own thoughts or ideas or whatever. It's comparing these religions to this, right? Islam does believe in a day of judgment. I'm just going to give you some of the highlights. They believe in a day of judgment, a resurrection of believers, and a heaven and hell, but they make no real provision for sin. That's the whole point of why we need Jesus Christ, right? Because we are sinners who need a savior. In Islam, each person's deeds will be weighed out on a cosmic scale to see if they warrant heaven or hell. However, one salvation in Islam is never certain, as it is based on works that people do with no personal relationship with Allah. We talked about that in our prayer. Thankfully, we have a God who's very personal with us. Allah is not. And don't be confused, folks. Allah is not the same as the God of the Bible. So when you hear people say, well, Allah is just the same thing that the Christians call God. No, he's not. Let's be very clear. Allah is absolutely not God of the Bible. All right? Everyone is at the mercy of Allah's will. In Islam, we would say, as a whole, it is a works-based religion. It is what you, the person, has to do to warrant yourself going to heaven for some nirvana, whatever they're going to call it, right? And we know that's absolutely false. Buddhism, another one that we have great influences. We have a Buddhist temple just down the road in Junction City. There's many different kinds of Buddhism, A to Z on the specter, but most downplay sin, acknowledging that there is pain and suffering in life, and each individual brings some of this suffering and pain upon themselves because of their desire for such things as pleasure or their existence and prosperity. They believe that the way to overcome suffering, therefore, is to eliminate these cravings by following this eightfold pathway. It's kind of a therapy designed to develop habits which will release people from the restrictions caused by their ignorance and their cravings. For instance, the eight consist of, number one, gaining right knowledge. Secondly, right aspirations and intentions. Thirdly, right speech. Fourth, right conduct. Fifth, right livelihood. Six, right effort. Seven, right mindfulness. Eight, right meditation. The idea in all of this is to attain to the state of nirvana, which constitutes a release from suffering, desire, and the finite self. And we would say again that, like Islam, it is a works-based salvation. These are things that you have to do in order to obtain nirvana. Hinduism. There's, again, many, many different schools of Hindu thought. Hinduism generally believes in something called karma and the transmigration of souls. Karma might be described as a moral law of cause and effect. You do this and it causes this, or you are the cause of something and therefore there's an effect based on what you do. One can build up good karma or bad karma. The transmigration of souls is more commonly known as reincarnation. Reincarnation, which is an endless succession of rebirths. Each new rebirth depends on the karma built up in the past life or lives. One is finally released from this kind of wheel of life when one's individual soul becomes identical with the universal soul. Again, we would say that it is works-based. It is based on what you do, how you live your life. Now, there's some others, the world religions that we have running around out there that are obviously false, not related to Christianity. These don't pretend to relate to Christianity or call themselves Christian or anything like that. There's a whole bunch of isms. There's Sikhism, Confucianism, Taoism, Shintoism. There are things like the occult religions, such as witchcraft, Satanism, astrology, Kabbalahism, tarot, like, you know, tarot cards. Then there's what we would call maybe new religions and cults, such as things that would involve transcendental meditation, the Hare Krishnas, folks like that. We don't have time to go through all these. I kind of tried to pick out some of the ones that I thought you would recognize the most, or even ones that we tend to deal with the most. New Age, let's talk about this. New Age is a broad term for a lot of crazy stuff. And basically anyone nowadays can make up their own religion and just call it a New Age religion. But we look back, you know, Hollywood has put out some very New Agey folks. Shirley MacLaine is a big proponent of New Age stuff. Oprah Winfrey would be another. Typically, in a general sense, New Age religion, the doctrine of original sin that we believe in is viewed as a negative concept, a bad concept that brings about negative self-esteem to people. So therefore, no sin. There's no such thing as sin. That would be Joel Osteen, by the way. There's no such thing as hell, because it would be sin that would send you to hell. Basically, you make up your own reality. You decide what your own reality is, what your own truth is. You can even make up your own God. Shucks, you can be God. You can be your own God. Any sort of heaven or eternal life after death will either be for everybody, or it will depend on your good deeds in life outweighing your bad deeds on some kind of cosmic scale, again, if you will, completely works based. It is about what you do to earn whatever it is you think that you might gain. Or you just have that belief that, well, everybody gets heaven or some kind of nirvana or some kind of paradise or whatever. Another that bears mentioning that we don't see it as much up here, but boy, it was one I dealt with a lot in the entertainment industry, Scientology. Scientology, L. Ron Hubbard. He started out writing science fiction books, right? A lot of great books on which religion in his books is mythologically based. He has something they started calling Dianetics. Dianetics is the belief that the mind can resolve all of life's problems by humans becoming their own savior and freeing their inner spiritual being. I know it gets kind of mumbo-jumbo-y, you know. They believe in something that people take on bad impressions, they call them, in their mind. And the bad impressions need to be replaced with the good impressions. Again, we'll just stop there with that. It is completely works-based. You have to do these things in order to, you know, have any sort of positive outcome. Now we move into the realm of things that start to seem a little more closely tied to Christianity. And some would even say that they are Christian, but we have to kind of put quotes and treat that loosely. The first would be Judaism, right? Judaism, Jewish faith, salvation based on being a Jew, much like Catholicism, and following the law. So salvation is based on the fact that they are a Jew, God's chosen people, and then following the law of Moses, right? The Jewish law that we see, say, in the Old Testament. Judaism rejects that man is born sinful and minimizes man's sin and a need for redemption and emphasizes culture, tradition, and practices over belief. I mean, we see that really clear with the Pharisees, don't we? Jesus is always challenging them because they were the old Jewish law guard kind of folks, you know? No, you do this and you have to do this and you have to do this. And they didn't see themselves as sinners. No, we're going to heaven because we're Jews. Yes, we want to be good Jews, but then they went overboard and they started creating their own laws that weren't in the law of Moses or in the Torah. But again, it's works-based. It's works-based. Jehovah's Witnesses, and I know we have a strong Jehovah's Witness contingency in our neck of the woods. Jehovah's Witnesses falsely interpret the scriptures, which denies or distorts almost every significant biblical truth, including the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the resurrection, the second coming, the work of the cross, the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit, salvation, end times events, and the nature of man and hell, just to mention a few. They teach that Jesus only offered a partial atonement for sin, whereby his death removed the effects of Adam's sin and put man into a position then where man could work off the rest of his sin. Man could work out his own salvation by obedience to their interpretation of the scriptures. They have their own interpretation, the Watchtower Society and whatnot, and they come up with their own interpretations. Again, works-based. Another one that we have that pretty strong contingency here in Weaverville, Mormonism. Mormonism teaches that Christ's death and atonement only removes guilt of past sins. This then places man in a position in which he can earn his own salvation by means of good works. Here is a quote from an official Mormon text, quote, "Salvation in the kingdom of God is available because of the atoning blood of Christ, but it is received only on condition of faith, repentance, baptism, and enduring to the end in keeping the commandments. End quote. That's from their own source. And by the way, salvation for the Mormon is when they reach godhood. It is the belief that each Mormon is actually a god, will be a god, will be in control over their own kind of mini universe, and is then able to create and populate worlds of his own beyond the earthly realm. Again, the major issue is it's ultimately works-based. It's what you do to secure your salvation. Now we keep funneling in even closer, even closer, even closer. Catholicism. Catholicism, being Catholic. Catholicism believes in Christ crucified and his resurrection from the dead, but does not believe in justification by faith, right? Salvation by faith, but rather justification through what they call sacraments. There's seven of them that the Catholic has to do and go through in order to guarantee their salvation. The seven sacraments supposedly impart a special means of grace towards their salvation. The sacraments are these: baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, which is their version of the breaking of the bread and the wine, the Lord's Supper. They call it the Mass. Penance, which is, you know, going into confessional, and that's where you get your sin relieved by confessing your sins to a priest, and then he gives you penance. He gives you, you need to say seven Hail Marys, and you need to say this and do that, and then you're good to go. Another one is the anointing of the sick or last rites. That's why sometimes you see in movies or a TV show and somebody's dying and they're Catholic and they're trying to get somebody there, a priest, to administer these last rites to them. Marriage and ordination. They also believe that church tradition, this is very important, church tradition and the Pope himself share in authority with the scriptures, and even at times will trump the scriptures, that the Pope or their church tradition overrides the scriptures. Oh, we see the Pope nowadays, what's his name? Is it Benedict? No. What's his name? No, Pope. Francis, thank you. He is doing crazy stuff right now. Just crazy stuff. If you follow the news, even the secular news reports on some of it, but listen to Al Mohler's podcast. He always is talking about stories of the things that the Pope is doing and saying. Basically, the Pope is on a kick right now to allow anything and everything in the church. Here's what's interesting is the Catholic doctrine will never change. It will always be what it is. But basically, the Pope is saying, just ignore it and do what you think is right in your own parish, and you're good, okay? So that's kind of what's going on there. That's a whole other thing. I shouldn't have even gotten started there. But again, Catholicism is works-based. Yes, Christ starts the salvation process, but guess who finishes it? Us. And guess who else helps us in that process? Mary. Mary, Mother of Jesus, is a co-redemptress with Jesus Christ. Okay? So, again, yeah, you got to watch out. Now, can there be true believers in the realm of the Catholic Church? Absolutely. Absolutely. And usually, in my mind, the true believers are because that church is not really teaching probably strict Catholic doctrine. Because if they were, no, there wouldn't be believers in that church. There wouldn't be. So, one of the ones that I think I've told you the story before, Julie's brother passed away, and her family had a Catholic wedding for him. And the priest, funeral, not a wedding, I'm sorry, funeral, had a Catholic funeral. And the priest wanted me to, family wanted me to read something. Well, it wasn't a scripture, it was just a piece of Catholic doctrine. And basically it said that because her brother was baptized, that he was going to heaven. And I called my minister at the time down in Burbank, and I'm like, if this is saying what I think it says, I can't say that. That's not what the scripture teaches. He says, yep, that's what it's saying. So the next day, we show up for the funeral, and I try to get the priest real quick before we got in there, and I said, sir, I said, I'm sorry, I cannot read this. Well, why? What's wrong? I said, it's certainly not what I believe the Bible teaches. Well, it's just for the family. It's just for Julie's parents. Just, you know, I said, I'm sorry, I can't. And he gets snatches it out of my hand and storms off down the aisle. Christian Science, through Though the Bible is used in worship, the real authority comes from its founder, Mary Baker Eddy, and her writing, Science and Health. What her beliefs amount to is something called pantheism, which believes that God is in everything, everything is God, everything is a part of God, God and the universe are one, you and I are God in that sense. They believe God to be impersonal and deny the deity of Jesus. They also do not believe that man is sinful, since evil, sickness, and death are only illusions of the mind. That's why they don't go to doctors. It's just an illusion of the mind. We just need to pray this through. I'll speed up here. I know we're at our time. Last one. Seventh-day Adventist. This is a toughie. Teachings on the person and work of Christ, the Trinity, inspiration of the scriptures, and that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, biblically based. Solid in that regard. The problem is the emphasis on the keeping of the Old Testament law to give evidence of your salvation or even to retain your salvation. It's very legalistic in that sense. Some of their kind of squirrely beliefs are something called soul sleep, which is the belief that all dead are unconscious in the grave. There's no soul. We would say you die, your soul goes one or two places. They also believe in the annihilation of the wicked. That when the wicked die, they don't go to hell, they just cease to exist. The soul's just gone, gone. And the keeping of the Sabbath, they believe in keeping the Sabbath, so they go to church on Saturday. You can ask Jerry about that, he knows quite a bit about it actually. They also believe in Ellen G. White's writings and interpretation of the Bible as being divinely inspired, works-based again in some sense, but again, true believers in there? Sure, sure, absolutely. So we're going to stop here. The big point here, gang, is that biblical Christianity is the only one where somebody can walk in the truth. That's it. It's the only one where someone can walk in the truth of God. It is the only religion that is not based on your own abilities and merits, but solely on the mercy and grace of a loving, holy God. That's the crux. That is what sets Christianity aside from all other religions. Everything else is based on works. It's the only one that's not, that's based on what this holy, loving, merciful, gracious God has done for us. It is the only major religion that doesn't rely on man's efforts, but God's alone for salvation. In other words, man can't save himself. Only God can save man. Man has to realize that man is a sinner who needs a Savior. Man has to realize that the Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing I can do to save myself. Christ did it all for me. He was the one that went to the cross in my place. He took my sin and my shame and my guilt upon him. He became sin for me. He died. He went into the ground 3 days later, resurrected, conquering sin and conquering death and conquering hell and conquering Satan. So that you and I could repent and believe. That's what he calls us to do, to believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What a Savior. So friends, like Gaius, let us all pray that we would walk in truth, that our soul would prosper, that we would act faithfully in accomplishing much for God's kingdom. And in the context of Gaius and 3 John, accomplishing much for the brethren, and especially showing hospitality to each other and to strangers, and showing a love for our brothers and sisters. And then lastly, let us be on guard for the truth of God's word. Let us be on guard for this book. Let us be on guard. Let us as individuals in a church hold fast to this, to biblical orthodoxy. And may we do everything we can to keep out error. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your truth. I know sometimes these can be tough things to kind of hear and understand. And I just pray that you would help us all to, Lord, engage in conversations with people, you know, when given that opportunity, or look for those opportunities. Lord, we are not wanting to be disparaging towards individuals at all. We have all these people are our friends in this community. We have friends that are in the Jehovah's Witness, and friends that are Mormons, and friends that are Catholic, and friends that are and this, that, and the other. And, oh, Lord, we need to continue to love them and care for them. And Lord, oh, I pray, share the truth with them. Because Satan is so active and he is out to deceive people like nobody's business. Lord, may we all walk in the truth of your word. We pray this all in your son's name. Amen and amen. With that, you are dismissed.